Good morning. Welcome to Bible study this morning. You'll see going out is a handout that we'll discuss in just a few moments' time, and I do think we may be having a few technical difficulties with KFUO, so if you see people running around back there, they're trying to get that addressed. A few quick news and notes items. Oh, there's a tape delay there. I'm now hearing myself about 30 seconds ago through our speakers. All right, well, I guess it is working, one way or another. But a few news and notes before we begin Bible study today. The first is this is the first Sunday with the full contingency plan for parking. So I know many of you, if you got here, you've seen that already. But certainly I would again encourage you to look at the emails that are getting sent out for the construction parking plan. And if there are any questions whatsoever, certainly you can ask any one of us and we'd be happy to help you with that. With that being said, I hope the handout has made it back. I do also have Bible study sheet handouts in the traditional sense, but the first thing I wanted to do was a little different today, and that's look at Holy Week from the eyes or the lens of John. And so this is a really neat resource that I found. It's a digital resource, but it kind of just simply outlines the events of Holy Week and then where they occur in each of the four Gospels. And you'll notice a couple of things. One, there are several things that universally occur, right? The triumphant entry is in every gospel account. The crucifixion, in every gospel account. Some of the ways that Jesus' trial was enacted are in all four gospel accounts. But I wanted to highlight at least a few things that are only in John or are a little bit unique to John. So if you look at the front half of that page there, you notice starting in John 12 that we have something unique to John. And you see the little description over on the left-hand side that it is the Greeks who seek Jesus. Now, what is that account? This was probably months ago, so if you don't remember, that's okay. But think about how that interaction occurred. Primarily, what was it? What sort of event was it? How do we have it recorded? It's a dialogue. It's a dialogue. And why I wanted to highlight that is as you see the things unique to John, you're going to see that in many cases, the things that are unique to John are dialogues that either occur from Jesus himself or interactions that occur during the trial, or even some things that happen with the disciples, like the Greeks who seek Jesus. So if you go down to Thursday, you see the next two items that are unique to John, and it encompasses almost all of John 16 and 17. It's the prediction of the disciples' flight and then the intercessory prayer. Then you keep going down. Unique to John is that preliminary hearing before Annas. If you flip it over onto the backside, we'll see, and we'll cover this today, the words that Jesus speaks to John to take Mary as his own mother is unique to John. The words from Jesus, I'm thirsty, or I thirst, is unique to John. Tetelestai, that's the Greek word for the it is finished, is unique to John. And then there's the two accounts where both the criminal's legs are broken and they find Jesus is already dead, and the fact that Jesus is pierced in the side with a spear that are unique to John. Now, why do I highlight this? I think we said at the beginning when we started this study on John that I and many other commentators believe John is the last gospel written. In many cases, it contains accounts that are unique to its gospel, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke maybe don't record certain things. So, for example, in the upper room, we have that whole dialogue where Jesus talks with his disciples in a far greater length than we have in any other synoptics. But you notice, what do we not get an account of in John when we're thinking about that upper room on Maundy Thursday that the other Gospels might have? What? Yeah, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so why would John not include it? Did he think the Lord's Supper was not important? No. But he expects that the readers and the hearers of this gospel will have one of the other synoptic gospels already. And so you have, instead of an account of the institution, you have more specificity, like the whole bread of life discourse in John chapter 6 that we're going through right now in our lectionary readings. It's I call it bread of life month because it's about 4 weeks, I think, or it's all from John 6. But why does John spend the time going through that discourse? Is because he does not expect his readers, his hearers, to have heard that or known that, because that's not in the other synoptic gospels. That's not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. When you think about certain other things, like Jesus telling John to take his mother Mary as his own mother, why would that be uniquely in John? Yeah, very likely he might be the one who himself heard those words uniquely, right? Now, it doesn't mean that the others didn't hear it, but that perhaps they carried special weight to him. And when we get to when we get to that account and the other synoptics don't include that, John is inclined to say, no, actually, I think this is something important to go through. And then when we see things like, it is finished, right? Those are words recorded that John realizes the other Gospels may not include. And so I just brought this sheet because I think it's a really handy guide, especially when you think about Holy Week. So I know that's a ways away. It's about, 9 months away or so? Maybe even 10 months. Yeah, 9 months. But just to kind of put in your Bible, have, so that when we get to Holy Week next year and you face that question of, wait, when did this happen or where did this happen and in what gospel is it recorded? I think this is a pretty good little resource. For those listening, if you would like a copy of it, you can email us at the church and we can either get you a digital copy or send one in the mail. I realize for radio this may not be the most invigorating moment in our history, but I wanted to share that with you who are present here today before we dive further in to John chapter 12. So before I dive into before I dive into that, were there any questions about this sheet or anything that it, thoughts, comments? Yeah, Dave. Yes, so there is a website that is at the bottom, and we have purchased this, so I can legally give it to you. I want to make sure I'm clear there. We have purchased it, and does it allow it to be distributed as a church resource. And they have other things. There's some other stuff on there. I haven't looked at all of it, so I can't ascribe to the validity of everything on there, but this at least was one pretty useful guide. All right. Any other comments, questions, anecdotes? All right. Let's move on then to John chapter 19. Now, I know you guys finished up with 16 last week, but I'm going to start at 12, and we'll just go lightning fast through those first five verses and then start and pick back up at John 17. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Say that five times fast. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, why I wanted to quickly highlight that, and I'm sure Pastor Stephen King did a wonderful job last week, but there's some really interesting things, I think, that crop up right away here. The first of which is, how much of a willing participant does Pilate seem to be in this whole crucifixion? No. What gets him over the line, if you could use such a term, in terms of being on board with it? He was afraid for his own skin. And really, when you think about the crucifixion account, there is perhaps no greater contrast than the reality that everyone seems to care about protecting their own skin, including the disciples, right, when they scatter. We only basically read that it was John and a few women at the cross. We'll get to that in a few moments. Everyone who claims to be following God seems to want to protect their own skin. And what is Jesus doing? Willingly laying down, sacrificing his own life for those people who want to just protect themselves. What's another thing that you notice about the responses from the people here to Pilate? Look at verse 15. They knew which buttons to push, and who answers Pilate when he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest. And why I highlight that is, as we'll see, there are several who are probably in that crowd who were not going along with this, but for fear of their own lives, kind of sat by idly. Right? And we're going to hear of some of those people in just a few minutes' time. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, a couple things strike me about this. First, why would Pilate write such a thing? Yeah. Yeah, he's kind of making not only a mockery of them, a mockery of Jesus, but a mockery of the whole nation, right? Look at these kind of bozos over here. They're so silly, they crucify their own king. Right? They claim he claimed kingship over them, and they rejected him. How silly, how dumb, for lack of a better term, perhaps, are they? It also rubs it in their face. This is the last thing they wanted written above that cross, right? And as we'll see in just a moment, they're not too happy about it. Many of the Jews read this inscription, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." So those three languages, what does that represent? Yeah, maybe not every language, but likely if you were anyone of any sort of literacy, you would be literate in one of those three languages. Your natural tongue may be a different language, you know, but if you're traveling this part of the world, it's a really, really good idea to know at least one of those three languages. So pretty much everyone who would pass by would be able to see this mockery. Okay? What else do you notice that John gives a description of here? Right there in verse 20, 19 verse 20. Yeah, it was on a very prominent road. This wasn't in a far away thing. This was close, and when we know that it's called Golgotha, but this is likely right near a pretty main road. Right? This was not done in secret. This was not hidden. This was to be out and in the open, and Jesus was to be made an example of. What was the reason why the Romans turned to crucifixion? Was it because they just really liked killing people? Yes, it stood as a sign. Don't do that, lest this be you. It was done with the direct purpose and intent to dissuade others from participating in whatever activity landed the crucified individual up there. There are quicker ways to kill somebody. But this is one that is excruciating. This was a method that was used so that whatever that person did, no one in their right mind would want to emulate them. So the chief priests, we're in verse 21. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews.' This man said, rather write, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And I do like this because Pilate, he has a very small backbone, but just a little tiny one. And he kind of shows it here, right? For someone who gave in across the board on so many things to protect his own skin, he responds, "What I have written, I have written." And, what strikes me about this is we know why Pilate wrote those words above the cross. But what are those words above the cross? The truth. Probably maybe the most profound thing Pilate does, right? And on one hand, we're reminded that even when we are foolishly ignorant of God, he can bring his truth out of us. But also, you think about the reality for just a moment, that the King of the Jews, the King of God's people, the King of the world, the Lord over all creation, hung as a mockery in the minds of the people and willingly went there. I've often said, if you go through Holy Week and you go through the whole Triduum, but specifically the Good Friday service, and there's not a motive reaction thinking about what we just read. I mean, think about it. It's just a few short verses. It's one chapter. We're going to get to the conclusion of it today, even. But you think about what Jesus truly laid aside in order so that you and I can read these words and see our sins on that cross. Sometimes we get caught acting like the sins don't count, right? And certainly forgiveness, one of the beautiful things about forgiveness is that your sins are forgiven. But how were they forgiven? Well, they were paid in full. They were extremely costly. They were extremely weighty. And Christ bore that weight upon his shoulders. So before we move on, any questions or thoughts in those first couple? Yeah, Bud. Yeah. Yeah, there likely would be, I can't speak to as if it was universal, I don't think it was a mandate, you must write, this. But generally speaking, there would be some knowledge as to what the accusation was because of what I said earlier, that you'd want the people to not do that. This was not just random acts of violence. This was, you broke this law, whatever that law may be. Certainly insurrection would be up there, which of course gets into the irony of why they release the prisoner they release, right? But yeah, you think about that, that inscription really should be every single sin that you and I should be guilty of. Yeah, that's a great thought, Bud. Yeah, Dave. No, and we see through recorded history that he did have a bit of an antagonistic streak. One of the things he liked to do was mint coins specifically for that region with pagan symbols on them because he knew it annoyed them. So he was not unfamiliar with it. He himself was not a adherent or a follower, but you couldn't have been in his position without understanding some of the dynamics. I mean, think just culturally, right? You come from a pagan culture and you're now put in charge over this land. Why don't they do anything on Saturday? Right? There is some that he'd have to be aware of. As far as what's going through his mind, obviously we can't, you can only speculate, right? But I think you see very truly not only the wrestling, like if you go back, what I'm assuming you guys covered last week, and you saw kind of how he wrestled with, trying to wiggle out of this. But first and foremost, we see that at the end of the day, he's going to do whatever it takes to protect his own skin. These governors, if you will, had a tough time controlling the Jewish people. And certainly after this, there were revolts. Before this, there were revolts eventually leading to the sacking of Jerusalem. Right? And so he was on thin ice. And he behaves. You can see in how he responds. He behaves like someone who's on thin ice. He really just wants the problem to go away. He really wants them to take the perspective of, all right, enough's enough. Settle down. Go back and enjoy. Yep, Sue. Yeah, when Pilate says what is true, he has no clue. Again. Yeah. Yes. Well, and it shows the ignorance, right? And in sin, we are ignorant. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Think about the ignorance that we see in the gospel accounts. Think about even the ignorance of the disciples after the resurrection, right? It is with some irony that we have recorded after Jesus rises from the dead, the disciples come to him and say, so now is when you'll establish the kingdom of God on earth? Like, now's the riches and glory part, right, Lord? I mean, even then, even after seeing what he went through, some of that sinful ignorance is displayed in some really, really... We can look at it from a 30,000-foot view and say, how silly. But then when we think about it from our own life and how often we do almost similar things... That wasn't really what you were asking, but any other quick thoughts before we move on? Yes, Dr. Bender. So are you saying without the... Yeah. Okay, so there's two parts to the question. Can Pilate recognize the truth without faith? The full depth of the truth? No. In fact, we read throughout Scripture that it takes God imparting that in us. Where would that come? Well, the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the simple answer there. All right, was God hardening Pilate? We don't have, so I don't want to speak on behalf of God in this sense. We don't have it recorded. Now, there are times I speak on behalf of God, like, you know, your sins are forgiven. That's a different, but this is one where we don't have it recorded. God, you know, specifically would not allow Pilate to believe the truth. Are you saying, you know, would there be a possibility that Pilate could have come to faith? You know, the Holy Spirit worked in his life and recognized the truth right there in front of him? I mean, yeah, I'm not going to say that's not a possibility, but clearly it's not what happens in this moment. Does that help answer further confuse? You're looking at me perplexed. All right, Ruth, then Jim. And then we'll get to verse 21. Yeah. 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 Well, and there's a touch of that natural knowledge. The statement is basically made. There is some natural knowledge of God here because he recognizes that it's not right to put an innocent man to death. Yeah, so he recognizes... Yeah. All right, Jim. Yeah. 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 How did we end up in predestination? I knew. Yeah, no, you're exactly right. I just laughed because that is, of course, one of the big, you know, when I say theological debates, one of the most, you know, there's been probably more written on that idea of election, predestination, than maybe any other subject in terms of God, at least within Christendom. What I would say is we have to remember, let's go back, let's just stay in John for a second. Go back to John 1. How does John 1 begin? In the beginning, he was with God in the beginning. Nothing was made without him. Right? This is God's plan of salvation from the beginning. The very first moments after the fall, right? What does God say? He announces this plan. Why does God do that? How does God act in those ways? Well, he's God. And that's one of the hard tensions we hold is humanly, we'd like to see a kind of sort of linear equation that all makes sense. But in faith, we confess that this was God's what he has planned from before the foundations of the world were set. And you might say, well, that seems, you know, tough to understand. That's why he's God. Yeah. I speak to our new members class. I always say at some point, one of the things that I always am reminded of when we hit these tension points, right? When we hit these moments throughout our faith, and there's many of them. Think about communion. We confess that this is the body and blood of Christ, the true body and blood of Christ, in with and under the bread and wine. And that doesn't seem to logically make sense as we comprehend it. But if we only believed in a God that logically made sense to us, in the sense that we could fully understand him, we were as wise as him, we could fully grasp what he was doing in our midst, I'd actually find that discomforting. Because that means I'm as smart as God. I rejoice in the fact that God is far wiser, far greater, far more powerful than I am. So, I don't know if that gets around the predestination question, but yeah. All right, Bud and then Mark, are we staying on predestination or are we going on to something else? Yeah, but he did foreknow that this would be what would happen. Yeah. Yeah. So the comment was made is we don't believe in a wind-up world, which I think you're, like a wind-up toy where you wind it up and you set it down and it just does what it, it was. And you're absolutely right, but God did have the foreknowledge. God did have the plan. So, all right, Mark.
Going back to the hardest question.
All right.
The epistle
for today from Ephesians 4, opens Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as before." So, yeah, starting at verse 17. Yeah, so Ephesians 4, 17. And so who is he writing this to? Who are? Well, there you go. There you go. That's a great answer, because that is the big shift, right? This is how they once walked. So the comment was made for those listening on the radio. The epistle reading for today from Ephesians 4 points out to not walk as the Gentiles, to as they walk in ignorance and the darkening of their hearts and minds. And one of the things that I am struck by is verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and given themselves up to, and then there's a whole host of sins they've given themselves up to. Notice, what is he pointing out there with this? What happens when you just give in to those things? Yeah, it's not a net neutral, right? It makes it actually harder to understand the life God wants you to have. And that's why, when we talk about sanctification, for example, we do not advocate for a licentious life just because we are forgiven. I think at times we can, if we're not careful, if we only speak just to these words and not to what comes after it, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself, but a gift of God, so that no one may boast." If we stop there at verse 9 of Ephesians 2 and don't go to verse 10, "For you have been created for the good works God has predestined," here we go again, "predestined for you to do." That if we stop at verse 9 and don't acknowledge that verse 10 is part of the Christian life, we end up giving into almost a licentious attitude. Do whatever you wish, so that, you can have at it, and, well, God will forgive it anyways. Does God's grace cover every sin? Yes. But I go back to Romans 6, and I probably said this in here. If not, I've said it downstairs in Foundation. Romans 6, I have to imagine, came from a question someone asked. Because if you look at how Paul speaks in Romans 6, he kind of, it seems to be answering a question. Where he says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. That seems to mean that when Paul laid out the case for grace and justification, one of the first things the Roman church did was say, well, is grace covering every sin? Yes. And so if we sin more, we receive more grace? Yes. And is grace a good thing? Well, absolutely. Well, shouldn't we sin more so we get more of that good thing? You know, and it's one of those like hands in the head moment of just, oh, you know, by no means. And so I don't know if that kind of helps answer your point there, Mark, but. Yeah. Well, and the other thing, too, I'm reminded, if you think about this letter, sometimes when we break it up like this, we forget there was a cohesive unit. I mean, read any epistle from verse 1 to the very end. You'll see the cohesion that exists throughout the letter. What does he follow this up with? What comes next for Paul? Or towards the end, I should say, about a chapter later. Yeah, the full armor of God, right? That not only are you called to walk in this way, but you have to keep that armor on day in and day out. Someone should preach on that, like on September 1st. I don't know. No comment on if that's what's going to be preached on. All right. So, Mark, did that kind of help?
Yeah. Right.
Verse 21, we finally got there. We got through predestination, the psychology of Pilate, what he was on the Myers-Briggs test. No. All right. Oh, where are we at with verse 21 here? We got my notes. Oh, 23. What I have written, I have written. Now, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who it shall be, whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, without looking, can anyone tell me what the reference is to that? The Psalm. Oh, Pastor praying, that's cheating. I need to preface this without looking and abstaining if you have REV in front of your name. No, that's exactly right. Psalm 22, and let's turn there for a moment because I am struck by the prophetic nature of this psalm. First of all, who writes this psalm? David. What is familiar about the first couple verses of this psalm? Jesus says it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you look at this, when you look at this psalm, and we don't have time to go through the whole thing now, but it almost reads as if David himself is going through what Jesus goes through during Holy Week. I mean, I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and wag their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are who took me from my womb. You made me. Where else was I going to say? Oh, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. We're going to get to something in just a moment that even speaks to that. Words of Jesus from the cross. And you lay me in the dust of death. It's really quite remarkable when you go through Psalm 22 and you think about what happens to Jesus on that fateful Friday, that what we would call Good Friday, right? It just is another poignant reminder of the agony and the pain that he faced. So I always think that's very interesting. Now we're going to get into the next part of it. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. By the way, it's verse 18, I should say. I did, before you just take my word for it, verse 18 of that psalm is where that is quoted. So the soldiers did these things, But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, what is, if you're looking at this out of context, or you're not maybe thinking about the full picture here, who is Jesus referring to when you say, when he says, "Woman, behold your son"? John. Why I want to highlight that is I have seen this taken out of context. It's not Jesus saying, "Look at me." Right? Besides the fact that Jesus very rarely said that, he's not saying, you know, "Behold, look upon your son." No, he's basically giving his mother over to John. Now, why is that important? Yeah, financial support, spiritual support. How about simply protection? He has just been killed, or is actively dying, right? The disciples certainly are afraid for their lives. Again, I'd like to point out, it was the women who were unafraid, right, to be standing there watching it. The disciples mostly scatter. Widows need a cover. And what's a really famous example of this that is a faithful one? Ruth, right? And how she is so, protective, I should say. Yeah. It was... there was, in those days, no real future for a widow without this support of, generally speaking, a male or a kinsman once their spouse had passed. You notice even in Acts, what's one of the very first things the church is charged with doing? One of the first acts of service? Taking care of the widows. Yeah. There is some controversy over that, and... Yeah, that they're, yes. And the reality is that speaks to a bigger call in terms of the church. Yes, that's a wonderful thing, but looking at those who otherwise are not covered by the world, that's a great way to put it, you know, that those who are cast off or are, you know, looked aside on, we are called as the church to be that quote-unquote family they might not have, right? To be that support they might not have. Yep. Yes. That even on the cross, Christ is honoring the fourth commandment. Right? When I teach confirmation in our eighth grade, I always say, "I know this is probably the hardest commandment for you to follow at the moment." it may continue to be. You never know. But yeah, Bruce.
Do we know what she became with?
No. Clearly, at some point she did, but there's not a direct date. And we see this because they know, one, they know Joseph, right? We have a couple of accounts where they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" But also, we don't hear anything of Joseph when even like his family's trying to gather him when they're worried he's speaking crazy in their mind. It's your mother and your brothers that are with them. Yeah, but... I have a good answer for this one. Yes, you're going. So what you just brought up and is exactly where I was going to go, immediately what I thought of. Who does Jesus confess to say his brothers and sisters are? Yeah. Yeah, I still remember, and this was probably 3 or 4 years ago, one of the best sermon illustrations I ever saw here was Paul Sivaking. It was, an Advent or a Lenten midweek service. Literally had us turn to the right. And he's like, "Look to the right and see your brother and your sister. You know, look to the left and see your brother and your sister." Not, "Hey, we're, you know, kind of cozy because we all are in the same place." No, truly, look upon them as your brother and sister. And so, to answer your question, why is it that Jesus chooses John. I think obviously we see him and John have a very special relationship, but also what you highlighted, he sees John as his brother. So I don't know if that helps. And John was the one who was there. That's a good point, Ruth. That, yeah. Yeah, so James is believed to have been one of the first martyred, and is it's recorded in Acts. That's actually another point, is John's the one who, he's right there, but he also is the one who seems to have lived the longest, or been able to provide the most care. Yeah. All right, Bud, were you going to add to that? Sorry, I kind of interrupted you. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts on that before we continue on? I want to get to Joseph of Arimathea, but we'll see. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." So again, without looking, can anyone tell me what quotation or what scripture is being fulfilled? This one's a little harder. Right? Most commentators would point to Psalm 69, specifically verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. But what does this highlight in a couple of ways? One, we're going to see that a jar full of sour wine stood there, so that's where you get the connection to Psalm 69. But then there is a hyssop branch that is held to his mouth. And I think this is kind of an interesting concept, because does anyone know what a hyssop branch kind of is? Yes, very good. It's like a sponge sort of thing. So you dip it and you could, you know, get the liquid by kind of sucking on the sponge or, you know. And, yeah. But there's also in the Psalms where it's written, purge me or cleanse me with hyssop. And when you think about what's happening, in terms of what's being done to our sin in that moment, right? There's a great transaction that is occurring. That being poured out upon Christ is our sin, and being cleansed are you and I. So a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of that sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You notice, how does his spirit leave? Gave it up. Right? He was up there by his own will. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly poured out his spirit so that you and I would have eternal life. And then that beautiful phrase, "It is finished." I mean, I think it's one of the most powerful reminders. It is complete. It is done. And hopefully this isn't a spoiler alert, but what is so absolutely incredible is that, in another way, it's not finished. Right? The forgiveness, the debt has been paid, but now the life is given. It's a new beginning, a new birth. I'll go back to Romans 6. Right? That in order to live the life of Christ, what must happen to the old sinful self? Die. Die a death like his. In a lot of ways, what we see here is very truly what should be our own life instead of his. All right, now we're going to get to the body, and I think this part's pretty interesting. We're not going to get to it today. I'll have to leave that for Pastor Thomas next week. But we're going to get to verse 31. Now, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, this is an interesting part right here. What does John center his testimony on? Yet he saw it. Now, what can no other gospel necessarily state? It is the purpose. We're going to get to that in John 20. They didn't see it. Where were they? Hiding, right? So, again, this is one of those interesting little tidbits. Why would John include this? Is it to say, hey, I was the you know, last one remaining. I'm so faithful. Or is there maybe a more, I think, sanctified reason that he includes it? Yes. All right, you have this gospel that was reported and recorded, right, to you. But you now have this gospel, which I am a witness to. This is my own testimony. Even in 1 John, how does he center the validity of his letter? We write to you about what our eyes have seen, ears have heard, hands have touched, right? That this is an eyewitness account. Now, we get two separate references. The first, in verse 36, is from Numbers 9 or 10, or it could be from Exodus, but both of them deal with the same thing. Does anyone want to guess what that is? So, for these things took place, that the scripture may be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, the other scripture that says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And not only that, even when they ate it, they were not to break the bones of the animal. Right? So what is this connecting? You hit it right on the head. That Christ is the great Passover lamb. Yeah. Who was slain on our behalf. You know, and we could probably do a whole month, right, on just the connections between what happens in Holy Week and Passover in terms of you know, the blood of the lamb being poured out on the doorpost for the people, the reality that this is what God had provided, that God had quite literally passed over them when it came to death. He had provided them life in that moment. We just, you know, read about it in our Old Testament reading last week, right, from Exodus 16. After they had gone out from Egypt, that these are people who were, why did they get released from Egypt? Because all of the Egyptian firstborn died. And then the second reference is from Zechariah chapter 12. And the specific reference is verse 10. But if you remember to do so, perhaps, or maybe a devotion or something this week, go look at Zechariah 12 and how it speaks to the prophetically to what Christ will be coming to do. I think it's one of the best descriptions of what God is going to be doing in delivering his people. We don't have time to get into all of it, but if you are looking for a good section of the Old Testament, a minor prophet to read during the week, take a look at Zechariah 12 during this week and just highlight the number of things. It even gets into, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only child. Right? All right. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, besides just being a disciple of Jesus, what else do we read Joseph of Arimathea was? Does anyone recall from the other Gospels? Yeah, he's a member of the council, but he's also referred to as good and righteous, seeking the kingdom of God. We also read that he was fairly wealthy. Right? So Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of aloes and myrrh, about 75 pounds in weight. So there's a couple quick things I'm going to highlight, and then we're going to stop for the day, and we'll pick. I'll probably tell Pastor Thomas to pick back up with 38. But I wanted to highlight these two things. First, notice even Joseph of Arimathea, who was referred to as good and righteous. What sort of disciple was he? In secret, right? But then second, Nicodemus, right? When did we first read of Nicodemus? Yes, John chapter 3, right? He is the one who receives the words from Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I always think he must have had one of the most interesting perspectives out of anybody. Because here's the incredible part. It was normal to anoint a body with aloe and myrrh. It was totally according to custom. But 75 pounds? Yes. That's what you would do for like a king. And this man who came with such almost doubt, but curiosity, right? What's Nicodemus's, what's one great compliment you can give him? He was willing to listen, at least. And yes, he's confused at first. How can a man, you know, be born again? But here we see him faithfully confess that he believes that Jesus is going to be born again. And he may not totally have understood how that was going to happen, but you don't bring 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh for someone you think is just a real good rabbi. Or someone that you think is, you know, maybe even a friend. You bring this if you think and believe that he is the king of the Jews. Exactly what was written on the cross. And believe that he will continue to be that king into eternity. So I always think that's one thing that, you know, it's something that in our modern context, if I were to quiz you beforehand, how much aloe or myrrh is regular when it comes to a Jewish burial in the first century? We'd had all sorts of answers, right? Someone maybe even would have guessed, well, 75 pounds, because that's what I read in John. But in the first century, the hearers, the readers would have understood this is an incredible amount, an absolutely royal amount. So we're going to stop there. Any quick questions before we close with prayer? And then, yeah. I think it probably depended on a couple of factors. One, how much of a message they wanted to send. You know, you think about Good Friday, one thing that was clear is that the people were aware, right? It may have started out quietly at night, but by the time we get to Good Friday, the whole city is aware of what's happening, right? But yeah, you know, if you really wanted to send a message, you'd probably leave it up there till the crows came and picked it apart. I mean, to be frank, you think about psychologically, what's the answer there? So, not to end on a grotesque note, but yeah. All right. Yes, and so because yeah, exactly right. That they mentioned that John mentions that they wanted the not to remain through the Sabbath because that was a high Sabbath, Passover. All right. Without further ado then, we'll close with a word of prayer and then pick back up in John 19 next week. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you, and as we consider the account of Christ going to the cross, let us remember that you did that in your great love for us. You did that so that we would know the reality of the forgiveness of sins. I pray, Lord, that you would never allow us to take lightly the full measure of sacrifice that you would go to in order to bring your love and your life into our lives. And I pray that you'd allow us to take the good news of Jesus, him crucified and risen from the dead, to all who'd be willing to hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.